We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times form the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Now, on Monday night, we talked about the proactive God. And the key text I draw your attention to from Monday night is chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians. God's plan, which is to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. There is God's great plan. Unite everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Last night we were looking at how the world comes under that one head. It comes under the headship of the Lord Jesus by his death and resurrection, because by that means the Jew and the Gentile both have the same access to the Father. And so the Jew and the Gentile are united with each other under the headship of Jesus. They were at enmity with God and they were divided from each other. But now they're reconciled to both God and each other. And so, in terms of last night, I'd draw your attention to chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, that is through Jesus, for through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. We come under the lordship of Jesus Christ together. Now tonight I want us to explore the mystery of God. And I'll keep using the word mystery because the word mystery is there in the text. But let me assure you that the word mystery does not mean mysterious. The word mystery means secret. Words have a variety of meanings, and the way it's used by Paul, it's used to mean the secret. You'll see it as we use it tonight. But if I can clarify that first up, then we'll avoid the compiling of confusion in people's minds as they keep misreading it into meaning mysterious. There's nothing mysterious about it. It's just a secret. First, let's backtrack about God's plan and spell out the timing. That is, God's plan is eternal. Before the creation of the world, in chapter 1, verse 4, he had chosen us. And in chapter 3, which we'll be looking at tonight, amongst other things, but in chapter 3, verse 11, you'll see that it all happens according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose is from eternity and to eternity, from before the creation of the world to the fulfillment of the times. God actually has a plan which is covering the whole thing. It is his eternal plan. And in his proactive planning, God from eternity has planned the outcome, that is, the lordship of Christ, with all united under his headship. Now this plan is revealed in the Old Testament. We can know it from the Old Testament, because God was planning the salvation of the Gentiles back in the Old Testament. Come with me to chapter 12 of Genesis, where we often go. It's a very important little passage there in Genesis 12. There's a big Bible flip here, Genesis 12. It's a kind of kick-off point for the Old Testament. The Old Testament has a storyline which runs up to Genesis 12, and then there's a sudden and significant shift in the storyline when you hit Abram. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." God, in choosing out Abraham to bless him by giving him a nation and by giving him a land, God, in choosing out Abraham, is choosing out the one through whom he is going to bless and curse the rest of the world. But as people oppose Abram, so God opposes them. And as people bless Abraham, so God will bless them. So all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. Now, it's a little hard to work out how this is going to happen. Abram is a great conundrum. His name means father, and he has no children. He's to be the father of a nation, and he has no children. He's to own this land, and he's a no man who owns no land. He's going to be the blessing for all the other nations, and none of the other nations know he exists. Abram's a bit of a strange one. And yet, as you follow the storyline of Abram through, from there, chapter 12 through to 25, when he dies, all these things start to take place. But when you follow the rest of the Bible through, from chapter 25 of Genesis to the book of Revelation, you find Abram is indeed the father of many nations. Abram is the one through whom the world is blessed, because by the son of Abram, Jesus, salvation comes not just to the Jews, the direct children of Abram, but to the ends of the earth. Just come to me with Galatians chapter 3. Come across there. Galatians 3, and you'll see Genesis 12 and Abram being fulfilled. Galatians 3, verse 6, consider Abraham. 3:6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with the Abraham, the man of faith. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce it to Abram in the passage Genesis 12 that we mentioned. That is, right back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 12, God has this plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and to bring salvation to the Gentiles through Abraham and his seed in particular. But it's only when you come to Jesus, the seed of Abraham, that the plan finds its fulfillment, that God now brings this salvation to the Gentile nations, such as the Galatians. Now, there are other parts of the Old Testament where you can find it, in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, in Isaiah 66, verse 18, for example. There are prophecies about the nations coming under the blessings of God, bearing the names of God, the name of God, and so forth. So that it is revealed there in the Old Testament. However, it's also hidden in the Old Testament. For while the news of Gentile salvation is there, but there plainly to read now, it's hidden there. You see, the whole Bible is clear in its message and straightforward. But we mustn't fall into this trap of believing that the Bible is a deep, dark, mysterious, hard-to-understand, unfathomable book. It's not. It's a very straightforward book, really. You do have to read it. I know it's a novel idea for some people with books. You do have to read it, and in reading it, you have to think about it. But once you read it and think about it, its message is very clear. But the Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Take away the New Testament and the Bible is not so clear. If you have the Old Testament only, then you have an incomplete collection of books. And many loose threads are left at the end of the Old Testament, just dangling ends as ideas are thrown up, but they are not dealt with. They're not resolved. They're not sorted out. They're not tied up, and they don't make sense. So God wants obedience, not sacrifice, but then sets up a sacrificial system. If he wants obedience, not sacrifice, why does he have a sacrificial system? Why does he give the problem to people? God doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and yet he directs the building of a temple by human hands in Jerusalem. God lives everywhere, and yet his postal address is Zion, Jerusalem, large temple built by Solomon. Postcode 0. If he lives everywhere, why does he have a temple in Jerusalem? And so it goes on. There's any number of these incomplete, dangling threads in the Old Testament that don't really make sense. Now, partly this is because, being incomplete, the Old Testament is embryonic. You see something of the shape of the human that is going to come, and yet it's not really formed so that it can be seen properly. Being incomplete, you are just being given the beginning. The full fruit of it hasn't yet developed, and you can't be sure. Being incomplete, it has the unresolved tensions of a symphony that still has got it's still got its themes being developed, but not resolved. Of a drama that has got its tension and conflict being established, but yet it hasn't come to the resolution of the conflict and the denouement that would tidy it all up afterwards. The Old Testament is an incomplete book, and therefore many of the themes are really hidden. And it's only when you read the New Testament that you understand what the Old Testament was saying, that you can sort it out, and suddenly passages which you had read over and over again and hadn't understood become clear. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you'll see the point I'm making. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Of course, it's intentionally that way. God knew it and meant it to be that way. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. See, God has his wisdom. He has his plan. And his wisdom he has revealed, but his plan, his wisdom, is before the world began. And it was destined for our glory at the end. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, if God had told all his plan to all people perfectly clearly, then his plan would have been foiled, because people wouldn't have done what they had to do in order for his plan to have its effect. If the rulers of his age had understood what God's plan was, why, the rulers of this age would never have crucified the Lord of glory, and the whole plan would have failed. So God has not revealed the whole of the plan, or not revealed it in such a way that the wisdom of this world can understand it. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, verse 9, no mind has conceived what God prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. With the coming of the Spirit to the apostles, they finally understood what the plan of God was. It was all there in the Old Testament, but it's not until Jesus Christ dies and rises again and pours his Spirit upon his apostles that his apostles understand what his resurrection means, what his death means, and what the whole Old Testament was talking about when it predicted his death and resurrection and glory. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see it again there. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Picking up verse 10, it's just talked about the salvation that we're receiving, and it says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told by those who had preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. You see, the Spirit of Christ was within the prophets, for the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ was in these prophets, telling them to predict the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. And the prophets did predict it, but the prophets didn't understand it. And so they looked, they inquired, they searched, they tried to find out why. Even the angelic beings tried to work and find out what it was, this sufferings of the Christ, these glories that were to be revealed. They were all seeking it, searching it, but they didn't know. They couldn't find out. That's a dreadful noise which we're finding out about now. Good. As soon as Dominic passed through the window, it stopped. It must have been Dominic. I'm going to get him stopping eating carrots at dinner. Now, we sorted out the mess up there. Return to 1 Peter 1. They predicted, but they didn't understand it. Even the ones who were predicting it didn't understand it. Even the angelic beings didn't understand it. And God had kept it from people's understanding, because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because if they all had understood it, they wouldn't have put it into effect. It wouldn't have happened. And so here is the problem, isn't it? You see, it's the problem of Back to the Future. You remember Back to the Future 1, 2, 3? Never seen them, of course. But when you go back into the past, knowing what the future holds, you have a problem, don't you? Because anything you interfere with back there in the past will actually change what happens in the future. And so you can rearrange history, but you can't fiddle anything that has already happened without then affecting all the other things that have taken place up until this stage where you are. And so here's the problem. These are the people who know beforehand what's going to happen. If they know beforehand what's going to happen and act upon it, why, they can alter the very happening, can't they? And then it won't happen. So although God has revealed it, he also has hidden it at the same time. It's there, but unless you've got hindsight, you'll never understand it. You won't see it. It won't make sense to you. Once you've got hindsight, once you've arrived, once you've after the event, you look back and say, oh yes, he said it all along, didn't he? That's what he meant. I didn't understand what he meant by that prophecy, but now I can see what it's about. And so what was hidden in the Old Testament is now revealed. Chapter 2, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. It's now been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, because the apostles now see clearly that God was always planning that the whole world would be under Christ, not just the Jews. That through the resurrection and the sufferings of the Messiah, the Jewish people would be forgiven and the Gentile people would be forgiven, and Jesus would be the Lord of the whole of humanity. This new and final now time revelation is Paul's experience in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, we've got there at last. Well, I haven't, because I can't find it somewhere. Ephesians 3. Let me pick up again for you the first five verses of Ephesians 3. Having understood that whole idea of the hiddenness and now the revealing of it and the hindsight, pick it up here, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. All right? So far I've said what he's saying. There is this mystery of God, hidden previously, now revealed to the apostles by the Spirit. This mystery of Christ, or the mystery of God. It's also mentioned down in verse 9, and to make his ministry was to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. The creator of all had his plans and purposes. But it's only now with the apostles that we get the full revelation of his plans and purposes. And this was Paul's ministry, to make known the secret, the mystery of God's will, as it's called in chapter 1, verse 9, the secret, the mystery of Christ, as it's called in chapter 3, verse 4, or the mystery of the gospel, as it's called in chapter 6, verse 12. Come across to chapter 6, verse 12, because we haven't reached that far yet, and so it's just another reference to it. Doesn't sound to me that it should be verse 12. Well, it can't be verse 12. Verse 19:20 I'm actually after, not verse 12. My notes are wrong. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul doesn't just preach the mystery, the gospel, he preaches the mystery of the gospel. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? But the great secret of the gospel is the secret of Christ, is the secret of God, that the apostles were responsible for making known. And that secret, that mystery, was the Gentile salvation. And that's why Paul is in prison, because he has included the Gentiles in salvation. That Judaism has burst forth out of Judaism into the Gentile world in Christ Jesus, and therefore is now a threat to the whole Roman Empire and the imperial cult of religion, as well as a complete threat to Judaism, because it's going to destroy Judaism effectively. That kind of safe, secure, racial, ethnic grouping called Judaism is now being burst open by the inclusion of Gentiles, and so the Jewish reaction is to reject the Christians and so lose a whole swag of Jews into this new religion. But this new religion is something that the Gentile world doesn't want either, except those who are the elect. And so they're going to be persecuted both by the Gentiles for converting Gentiles and by the Jews for converting Gentiles. So it's the conversion of the Gentiles that gets Paul into trouble all the time. It's the conversion of the Gentiles is why he is in prison. And he talks about it in those terms. But it's the mystery of the gospel. Now the NIV has translated this quite helpfully for us in chapter 3, verse 6. It's a slight fudge, but at least it's an accurate fudge. When it writes, "This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." The first of my studies, chapter 1, verse 10, is the key verse. Everything brought together under the headship of Jesus. The second of the studies, chapter 2, verse 18, although we didn't refer to it very much, is the key verse. That is, through him you both have access, or we both have access, to the Father by one Spirit. Tonight it's chapter 3, verse 6. This is the mystery. This is the mystery, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the one promise in Christ Jesus. Spend a little time just taking the verse apart. Firstly, notice it's about the Gentiles. It's about the whole mystery is about the Gentiles. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 8, although I am the least of all the God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now we saw last night briefly that the Gentiles epitomized both sin and judgment. They epitomized sin over in chapter 4, verse 17. I tell you this and insist on it, that in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking, and on he goes about the way the Gentiles live. They epitomize sin. The word Gentile was much the same word as barbarian or pagan or sinner. They were used interchangeably. They also epitomize judgment, back in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. That you Gentiles were separate from the Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in this world. The Gentiles were truly the hopeless people. They were cut off from God completely and utterly. See, the people of Israel, they had been brought into relationship with God through being the descendants of Abraham, through having the kingship of David, by having the priests and the temple, and a whole range of other ways they've been brought into relationship with God. But the Israelites, the Gentiles, they'd all been cut off. They'd been excluded. They had no relationship with God. They had no hope. They had no promise. They were outsiders. But now in Christ, by his death, we Gentiles are included. That's the great news. You pick it up in 2:19, you see, where he talks about, consequently, you're no longer foreigners, no longer aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, friends, I know this one's a bit of a strange one, but you cannot overemphasize the importance of understanding the difference between Jew and Gentile in order to understand the New Testament Acts and Epistles. If you want to understand your New Testament, you must grasp hold of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Not just the distinction, the huge gulf that lay between the Jews and the Gentiles. The seemingly unbridgeable gulf, the chasm that was between the Jew and the Gentile. Because the gospel is about how that chasm was bridged by God in the death of Jesus. And most of the New Testament's writings are about that problem. Not the gospels, they are decidedly and distinctively Jewish. But the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament is about how the gospel, by the Spirit of God, was revealed to the apostles as being a universal gospel rather than a particularistic Jewish national gospel. The Messiah is presented for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John as the Jewish Messiah. But it's the rest of the New Testament that demonstrates that the Jewish Messiah is the universal Messiah. And as a consequence of being the universal Messiah, the conflict of the churches takes place. How Gentiles can possibly be in the Messianic kingdom was the big intellectual problem of first century Christianity. It was the major hurdle they have to wrestle with. And therefore we won't understand the New Testament as long as we are insensitive to this problem. As long as we think it's a non-problem. Now we think it's a non-problem because the good guys won. That is, Paul and his Gentile converts won the day in the intellectual battle of the first century. And so today nearly everybody in this room is Gentile by background. There'll be some people here who are Jewish. Some of us know it. Some of us don't know it. But the number of Jewish people here are tiny, as it is within Christianity generally. Most Christians are Gentile Christians. And it never crosses our mind that it's odd to be a Gentile Christian. In fact, some people find it a bit odd that somebody can be a Jewish Christian. In the first century, no one thought it was odd to be a Jewish Christian. What they thought was odd was that you could be a Gentile Christian. How can you be a Gentile Messiah man without becoming a Jew? I mean, that just seems ridiculous. How could it be? And it was a puzzle for the Gentiles, it was a puzzle for the Jews. But the great work of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and prophets was to open their minds to understand the implications of the Christ in the light of the Old Testament. And understanding that, they saw that the gospel was not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. And so the book of Acts is how the gospel came from the Jewish apostles to the Gentile end of the world. And the shift that takes place from the Jewish apostles, especially someone like Peter, to the second half of the book's all about Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. There's chapters about the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile. There's a whole section, a swag, about the Samaritans and how they could be converted. The book of Acts is about it. The book of Romans is about it. The book of Galatians is about it. The Ephesians are about it. The epistle to the Hebrews is, in a strange, a different way about it. It's a major issue in all those parts of the New Testament. It's a minor issue, but still significant, in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Timothy and Titus. And all the questions we have about the place of the law for the Christians. Should we eat certain foods and refrain from eating other foods? Is it all right to eat sweet and sour pork, for example? Do we need to be circumcised in order to be Christian? Are you justified by faith alone or also by observing the law? They come out of the Jew-Gentile dispute. And to say nothing of the disputes between Paul and Barnabas and Peter,
and the great dispute in Acts chapter 15 as to how where the Gentiles fit in, it's a key theme of the New Testament that most modern readers are oblivious to. And therefore we consistently misread our New Testaments. But it's there plainly if you just read your epistles. Come with me, for example, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 25. I have become its servant, that's the servant of the gospel, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labour, struggling with all his energy which he so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, you see our little word mystery occurs there, doesn't it? Three times in verse 26, verse 27, and then down again in chapter 2. Can't find it. See, I just read it, didn't I? Verse 3. No. 2. Yes, the mystery of God, namely Christ. Our old eyesight's going. Come campus Bible study, I'll be wearing glasses. Now here is the mystery again. But just take a moment or two to think about this passage and see how an understanding of the Jew-Gentile controversy and the mystery, the idea that the Gentiles being converted was secretly hidden but has now been revealed, changes the way you read this passage. You see, what is the mystery in verse 27? Though the mystery is Christ in you. Nearly every book and sermon you hear on that, and some of you have even given talks on it, has been about the fact that when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive Jesus Christ into your life. He indwells you. That Christ is living in you. But, my friends, that's not what the passage is about. The passage is about the mystery of God, which is that Christ is amongst the Gentiles. The emphasis is not on the in, the emphasis is on the word you. The astonishing thing is that the Christ should be in the Gentiles, not the indwelling of it, but amongst, indeed, the word can be translated. That is the great mystery that is astonishing him, that Christ could be amongst such people as the Gentiles. And notice his purpose. His purpose is to present everyone. And again, we have heard many talks, given them myself, about how every individual matters. You see, in your ministry, you've got to be concerned with everyone like Paul was. We teach everyone, and we want everyone perfect in Christ, but the importance of the everyone is it's really the Jew and the Gentile, the people that we've never even so much as preached to yet or met, like the people in Laodicea. His purpose, you see, is being spelled out for us in chapter 2, verse 2. His purpose is to unite everybody in love so that they might all have the full riches of understanding what God's plan is. What's God's plan? To unite everybody under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We have introspectively read this passage about us and how Christ comes into my life and how I am to be presented mature at the last day. And while it's not heresy itself, it's not actually what Paul was talking about. What he's talking about is that Christ is for all the Gentiles everywhere, for people everywhere, for the aim of God is to unite everybody under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. At this point of Colossians, it's saying exactly the same thing as the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's even using the same language. But because Jew-Gentile as an issue is no issue for us, we are missing the point of what he's writing about. But grasp it, friends, it's a big issue. We need to learn to appreciate the enormous gulf between Israelites and Gentiles. I grew up in the Jewish part of Sydney. Went to Bellevue Hill School. And Most of my friends were Jewish, either that or I didn't have any friends. Came Jewish holiday, it was the teacher and me, on the assumption that the teacher wasn't Jewish, sitting left in the classroom. When you grow up amongst the Jewish community, it does help you understand the Bible a lot. And while you have the advantage of meeting up with Jewish people, it's always helpful for you to do so, because it'll help your Bible reading, to say nothing of the opportunity of sharing their Messiah with them, which is a wonderful thing to do for them. See, some of my Jewish friends could never eat with me, because my home wasn't a kosher home. We had some Jewish neighbours a few years ago, and we could go over and eat with them, but they couldn't come and eat with us in our home, because we didn't prepare food correctly. We had milk and meat all mixed together in the same kinds of saucepans. When we did go and eat in their home, we had to drink the coffee black, because they couldn't serve milk with the same meal. They got coffee whitener and things like that. And so through the meal, they would be apologising for the food they were serving us. It's very hard to have a relationship with a neighbour that you can't eat with. You can't just call in and have a cup of tea or coffee with when you want to. You can't. So has to apologise for their food, because it's not the food. You do away with all eating practices and see how well you can relate to people. Because the normal way of relating to people is over a meal, isn't it? And when you don't have any meals you can share with, it keeps you separate all the time, doesn't it? And of course they have a day off that's different to our day off. And so they're all toddling off to synagogue on Saturday, we're all toddling off to church on Sunday. So how can you ever do anything together? Because we're all doing it on different days. Nearly everything in the Jewish food laws, clothing laws, religious practice laws, marriage laws, keeps the Jews separate from the rest of the community. Now, of course, there's a lot of really slack, sloppy Jews in Sydney at the moment who don't bother with any of those kinds of things and, you know, eat the sweet and sour pork with the rest of us. But that kind of sloppy Judaism is not what the New Testament is about. When you live with a community that is zealous for the law, when you live with a community that is zealous for keeping Jewish practices, you'll find you can't live with them. That's the problem. It's very difficult. Now, some of you will live down in Shalom College, and you'll know the problems. And the big food queues over at McDonald's across the road, where hamburgers are sold with no pork in them. Don't know what's in them, really. I just like them. Now, that kind of gulf meant that the Jews have always been a group of people who do not get assimilated. Other peoples of the world are assimilated. We've had any number of communities come into Australia, and over three, four generations, they get assimilated. Germans, Hungarians, Danish people, all kinds of good-looking people get assimilated into the system. And you just don't know about it. But Jews never get assimilated. Jews always stick out like a sore thumb. And they, unfortunately, and very wrongly, attract persecution in every society they go. Why do they attract such persecution? Why do people hate Jews as much as they do? Well, it's because they will never be assimilated. Because they always are different. Because they always stand out against the culture they live in. And people hate people being different like that. They can't stand a little ghetto mentality of a group of people around about. And as they succeed, they're hated for their success. And as they fail, they're hated as no-hopers. But they're hated. I may need to add again here that it cannot be a Christian response to the continuing Jewish community to ever hate them. That cannot be right. And it is appalling to think that people in the name of Christ have persecuted Jews. That is just absolutely appalling. And I cannot understand how people could ever think that's right. Obviously, they've never read their Bibles. Of course, all the heroes in the Bible are Jewish. Why, even my God, when he became man, was Jewish. How can you hate Jews? Can't hate people because they're Jewish. It's a dreadful thing, anti-Semitism. It's an appalling thing. But I can understand it from a human point of view, because they're always different. And they will not be assimilated. Now, Israel's God, by creation, is everyone's God. And now in Israel's Messiah, he turns out to be everyone's God for salvation as well. So chapter 3, verse 6 is about the fact that we have become co-heirs. The Gentiles are co-heirs. I hear you're turning the page. Is that right? Good. That must be the moment at which we need to have a break.
Isn't it?
Mystery is about the Gentiles. And secondly, the mystery is about the fact that they have become, or we have become, co-heirs. It actually picks up on a word which occurs three times in the Greek. It's a prefix that occurs three times. The word together in the NIV. We are heirs together, we are members together, and we are sharers together. That is, together we inherit eternal life that has been promised. Together we become the one body that is the bride of Christ. Together we receive the promise, which could be the covenant promise of chapter 2, verse 12, but I think it's the Holy Spirit that is being promised of chapter 1, verse 14. We receive the Holy Spirit as they receive the Holy Spirit. We Gentiles as those Jews receive the Holy Spirit, the deposit and guarantee of God's salvation. All the things that the Jews received in Christ Jesus, we receive in Christ Jesus, so that together we share one body, one inheritance, one promise. The emphatic one status in Christ means that unity is to be expected between believers. Look across to chapter 4 very briefly. We're going to look at it tonight. I'm actually going to run in tomorrow night's talking to tonight if I keep talking fast enough. Look across there in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of Christ, Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I think he's trying to say something about unity, isn't he? Right? Great emphasis. Everything we experience in the gospel of Jesus, we all experience in the gospel of Jesus, so that we are united in the gospel of Jesus. One faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. One Spirit, one body. We are co-heirs, Israel and Gentiles together. So come back to our verse, chapter 3, verse 6. This is the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now the element that I've left out so far is the beginning of it. The mystery is that through the gospel this takes place. The dynamic, the key, the thing that actually brings it about is the gospel. That is, the mystery is about the Gentiles. It's about how they, together with the Jews, come under the headship of Jesus, but the one in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, the element that I've left out so far is the beginning of it. The mystery is that through the gospel this takes place. The dynamic, the key, the thing that actually brings it about is the gospel. That is, the mystery is about the Gentiles. It's about how they, together with the Jews, come under the headship of Jesus, but the way it happens is through the gospel. That's why the mystery can be called the mystery of the gospel. For the key central element of God's plan is the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. God has this plan from before the foundation of the world for the end time to unite Jew and Gentile together under the headship of Jesus Christ. And the way in which he brings that plan into effect is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not an optional extra in God's plans. It is fundamental and key to God's plan. Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is the servant of this gospel, chapter 3, verse 7. He is the one to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 8. For how is God at work in the world today but through the gospel? I mean, he is the creator who sustains all things. He sends us the sun like he did today, and wonderful it was, or the rain. But the way in which he fulfills his eternal plan today is by the gospel, which calls out, through which he calls out his elect, his Jews, his Gentiles, to come under the headship of Jesus Christ. The power of God at work in the world today is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's on the front page of your book, isn't it, in the cover? Is that right? How about we all read it together? That text. For I am not... You see how they've left out the key bit? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the power of God to bring about God's plan. Now, God's plan is to convert Jew and Greek so that together we can be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But it is the power of God. It is God's mechanism. It's God's method. It's God's force. It's God's power today at work. And so you see, friends, good works is not an optional extra for Christians, because we have been chosen by God to be pure and blameless at the last day. We are, chapter 2, verse 10, God's workmanship, created to do good works. Good works are not an optional extra of Christians. But evangelism is not an optional extra for God's work. It is God's work in the world now. It is the power of God at work now. It is the plan of God at work now. That is why when you do evangelism, you are doing the work of God. No other work is the work of God that humans engage in, but this work is the work of God. For whenever you are teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, whenever you are declaring the great victory of Jesus Christ, whenever you are seeing through your ministry of the word of God a uniting together of Jew and Gentile, a uniting together of barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, of Cambodian, Vietnamese, of Australians, of Greeks, of Italians, whenever you see people coming together, male and female, engineer and art students, social workers and architects, whenever you can see people coming together under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you are doing the work of God. For that is God's plan for this world. And that is why evangelism is not just one of those things that Christians may do. It's not just one of those things that some churches are into but other churches are not into. It's not just one of those things that you can omit. It is of the very character and nature of the work of God in this world today. It is God's work in the world today. So here then is what the apostles were all about. They bring to us God's word of salvation. They bring to us God's word of Jesus. They bring God's mystery. That was their unique contribution, was to unfold the hidden mystery of God. And once unfolded, so their work was done and we knew the plans of God. Let's have a little break from Paul and the apostles first by coming back to see them in general in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, or Luke 24. A little bit of the words of Jesus on this subject. Luke 24. And the last little section of it, verse 44 following. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is appearing to his disciples in the upper room. They don't believe it because they thought he was dead. And so Jesus eats fish in front of them to demonstrate that he's not a ghost, but is him come back from the dead. And verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." That's a way of saying the Old Testament, because the Old Testament for the Jews was divided up with law, prophets and writings, and Psalms. But the key word there in verse 44 is the word, those two key words, must and be fulfilled. Must and fulfilled. What was written in the Old Testament had to take place. It had to. It's not that it may be fulfilled. It's not that it has a chance of being fulfilled. It would be nice if it was fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. For God's word will never return to him void and empty. God's word will fulfill its purposes. And God's plans will be put into effect. So everything written about the Christ had to happen. Well, what was written about him? Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." Up until this time, you see, they didn't understand the scriptures. They had them, they read them, but they didn't understand them. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and I am going to send to you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you're being clothed with power from on high. What had to happen? The Christ had to suffer. The Christ had to rise from the dead. And repentance and forgiveness of sins had to be preached to all nations. As surely as the Christ had to suffer, so evangelism had to take place. As surely as the Christ had to rise from the dead, so evangelism, worldwide evangelism, had to take place. For Christ to die on the cross and rise again would leave the world unsaved. For it is only as the gospel is preached that people come to repentance and faith and are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus is all part of the inevitable plan of God. It had to happen. And these were the ones who were going to be the witnesses of that event. These are the ones who are going to receive the Holy Spirit so that they would be empowered to understand what was written in the Old Testament, that the Gentiles are to be saved. These are the ones that Jesus opens their eyes to understand this great truth. And so preaching repentance, forgiveness in Christ's name, is an essential part of Christianity. Essential. But that preaching is to all nations. That is also essential, because the plan was the inclusion of all nations under the headship of Jesus. So it's not just evangelism, but world mission that God has planned in. You cannot really be a committed Christian following the Lord Jesus Christ, a child of the Father, committed to God's purposes of salvation, and not at the same time be committed to the missionary cause. I gave you a double negative. If you are a Christian committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and God and his plans for this world, then you must be committed to worldwide missions. You must be, because that is God. That is his plan. That is his purpose. The reason he has saved you is so that you will be part of that united mankind under the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you grow up to be like Jesus? How can you possibly grow up to be like Jesus and be unconcerned about the salvation of mankind? What will it be to be like Jesus? Does it mean that you've got to have long hair and a beard and wear a funny kind of dressing gown and sandals? It cannot mean that. That is not the key of being like Jesus. What was Jesus like? We don't know if he was tall or short. We don't know if he was thin or fat. We don't know anything much about what he was like physically, because what he was like physically didn't matter. In fact, the only thing about him physically that is noted is that we will not know anything about him physically. In Isaiah 53, nothing will be known, and nothing is known of him physically. Presumably he looked Jewish, whatever that looks like. So what is essential about being like Jesus? To have the heart, the mind, the character of Jesus. Well, what was Jesus like? This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How can you be like Jesus? Well, by coming into the world to save sinners, you would be like Jesus. For being concerned for the lost, you'd be like Jesus. Laying down your life for those who are your enemies, you'd be like Jesus. But you cannot be like Jesus if you don't care whether other people go to hell or not, because Jesus came and lived and died that other people may not go to hell. If you are like Jesus, you must be committed to the salvation of mankind. And how can you save mankind? Now, you can't die for them. How can you be committed to the salvation of mankind? Well, by preaching the death of Jesus. For as the death of Jesus is preached, so God calls out his people, his sheep, hear his voice in this gospel message and repent, and are forgiven from all nations, from all tribes, from all languages of people everywhere. Christians are always committed to God's work of world evangelism. And to those who are not committed to God's work of world evangelism may be Christians, but they haven't understood Christ yet. It's very hard to understand how they are. It's just part of being Christian. And so Paul? Well, Paul is a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles and for the sake of Christ in chapter 3, verse 1. Because Paul's ministry is to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. That's what his particular ministry was about. I'm not going to pursue that point now, see if you've got a little blank space on your paper. You'll need it because we're going to press on with other things. You see, evangelism then we can see as being of importance because it's part and parcel of God's plan. We can see its extent, it's got to be the whole world. But who is to do it? The apostles, clearly there to do it, but do each one of us, do we all have to do it as well? Can we be committed to it without doing it? Where do we fit into it? Do we all have to go out in the street and witness? Do we all have to go and knock on doors in the western suburbs of Sydney? Do we all have to do it? Well, come with me across to talk number 4 about walking worthily. I'm glad for the opportunity of getting across to there because tomorrow night I was supposed to cover chapters 4, 5 and 6. I think you'll be glad for me to get into a little bit of it now too, wouldn't you? We'll manage it. You see, verses 1 to 16, that's all the picture I'm going to look at. Verses 1 to 16 has this particular emphasis on unity. You'll see the first point of tomorrow night's talk is about walking worthy. That is, living a life worthy of your call to be a Christian. Scrap that point, go to point number 2, unity. The plan of God is to unite all under Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, old and young, unite everybody under. That is the plan. In order for that plan to be put into effect, to be realised in this lifetime, you and I Christians need to learn to get on with each other. And so if we're going to walk worthy of the calling we've received, if we're going to do the thing God has planned for us to do, then what we need to do is verse 2 of chapter 4. Be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another. Because if you do that, then you'll be able to do what you're commanded to do in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God has sent his Son to die for us that we be united. Now let's not fall apart fighting and squabbling and quarrelling with each other. Because it's in our unity together that we are actually demonstrating the victory of God over our sinful nature. The sinful nature is always antisocial, friends. Remember the works of the flesh? The works in Galatians 5? All the works of the flesh, greed, adultery, whatever they may be, they're always antisocial. They always break people up. They always destroy families. You can't be greedy and get on with people around about you. You can't be selfish and get on with the people around about you. But all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all of them actually help society build together. Look at the list there and see which of the two, they're in Galatians 5, which of the two lists describes your little brother or little sister or your flatmate and which of the lists you would like to have your little brother, sister or flatmate actually having. You will find them much easier to get on with when they are full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control than when they're full of bitterness and anger and party spirit. And right, that's always antisocial. All sin is antisocial. Whereas the work of the Spirit in our lives makes for unity and harmony amongst us. Because God's plan is to unite us under the headship of Christ. Now we've been called to that, therefore we've got to put it into effect. They're the good works that we've been made to walk in. So chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, you get the drift of that. However, unity is not the same as uniformity. Unity doesn't equal uniformity. While we are all to be united together because we have one body, one faith, one baptism, one God, well, we are still very different people, aren't we? You see, we can be unified without having an assimilation program. So stop all those Koreans being Korean. Stop all those Greeks being Greek. And the Chinese, they're not allowed to be Chinese. Everybody's got to become, well,
that assimilation problem is a terrible egocentricity to it, isn't it? Everybody's got to become like me, my culture. No, no. God has created us with our different cultures and with our different languages and with our different personalities and our different gifts and our different aptitudes. And one of the beautiful things about this world is it's so massively diverse, isn't it? Here we have 600 people who are all the same. Two eyes, one nose, two ears, one head, two legs, two arms. Everyone's the same, and yet everyone's different. Isn't it wonderful? You know, you can look at the person, oh, yeah, I know that one's different to that one. No two people are looking the same. All different. Wonderful thing. And yet all the same. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. We don't all have to now get dressed in the same kind of uniform and use the same words and clean our teeth with the same toothpaste and act at every point exactly the same. Because God in Christ Jesus has given a whole diverse set of gifts to the church. Verse 11, to some are apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There's a whole range of gifts given by Christ to the church in order to do his work of unifying the church. It is out of our diversity will come our unity. Two things to say about that verse 11 and the gifts that are there that nobody likes hearing about much, but you will rejoice in knowing the truth. Notice that it's not the Spirit who gives the gifts, but Christ. It's a very important little point that most people miss, so therefore I just want to draw your attention to it. In Romans chapter 12, it is God the Father who gives the gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, it is Christ who gives the gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if it's anybody, it's the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. Now why I say that is because people these days want to talk about the gifts of the Spirit as if they're not the gifts of Christ and the gifts of the Father. And therefore they want to say that the Spirit's work is about giving gifts. But I don't believe that's what the New Testament is teaching, because the gifts the Spirit gives are the same gifts that Christ gives and the Father gives. So it's not the distinctive role of the Holy Spirit to be giving gifts. The distinctive role of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate people so that they will call God Father and Jesus as Lord. The Holy Spirit comes in opening our minds and hearts to understand the gospel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and to inspire the Scriptures. But the giving of gifts is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So if you want to say, is this a Spirit-filled church? Don't say, oh yes, it's got lots of gifts. That's an irrelevance. If it's a Spirit-filled church, you say yes, because everyone there knows God is their Father and Jesus is their Lord. That's a Spirit-filled church. Whether or not they've got 3,000 guitarists is an irrelevance. So the first thing is the gifts come from Christ, not the Spirit. The second thing is that the pastors and teachers are the same. Pastors and teachers are the same. So there are some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Because the way in which you pastor is by teaching, and if you're a teacher, you're a pastor. A pastor means a shepherd. The way the shepherd shepherds the humans is not with a stick and grass. The way he does it is by teaching the truth. That's how he pastors the congregation. And so it's the one thing. Now again, I need to say that because today the word pastor in English tends to mean a counsellor. But that's not what the Bible means by the word pastor. The Bible means by the word pastor, shepherd. And I suspect we need to drop the word pastor from the Bible translations, because people don't understand it anymore, and from our language pretty well too. Because today people have pastoral concern, which by and large means Rogerian counselling. And the Bible got no real particular place for it one way or the other. What they mean by pastoring is to rule over the flock by teaching them the word of God, to feed the sheep by giving them the bread, the real word which keeps you alive, that is the word of God. So pastor-teacher is linked together. Now they're side points. Let's get back to the main theme here. The diversity of the gifts. Today amongst us, there's all kinds of gifts. That is, not everyone is the evangelist. Not everyone is the teacher. Not everyone is the missionary, the cross-cultural worker. So when we say the work of God for the world today is the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of mankind, for the gathering together of the elect under the united headship of Jesus Christ, when we say that is the work of God for the world today, we're not saying therefore every person here must have as their life's work door knocking in the western suburbs of Sydney. We're not saying everybody here is now the evangelist. Everybody here now... Because the way in which God does it is not by making everybody the same, but by making us different. And giving to us some with real gifts of evangelism, real gifts of the prophet, real gifts of the apostle, real gifts of the pastor teacher. And there is a diversity of gifts amongst us. And we must use the gifts that God has given us rather than placing us all under the uniformity law whereby we all have to do the same thing, as if we're not different people with different gifts and different abilities and different aptitudes and traits. There are some things we've all got to do together. We've all got to work together to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. We do all have to be humble, verse 2. Gentle and patient, verse 2. But we don't all have to be the apostle or the prophet or the pastor teacher, verse 11, because they are different. Some will be this. Now, when you hear that, some of you sigh a great relief, because I'm now not being commanded to do what I find psychologically and personally impossible to do. But then again, some of you will sigh, as you think further about it, with a deep sense of responsibility. Because if God has given me these gifts, then I guess I'm the one who should go and do the job, shouldn't I? And the joy and difficulty of ministering at a university is that the university has collected up people on the basis of their giftedness. So whereas you speak to most congregations, you can be saying that there might be two or three people in a congregation who would have some of these gifts, when you speak to a group of people who have been collected on the basis of their giftedness, you wind up speaking to the majority of people who have this responsibility. Because God has not blessed you with the gifts of understanding and articulation and thought and leadership and teaching in order for you to let other people do the job. If he's given you gifts, he's given you gifts to use in his work. Because it's not just that he has given you gifts. What's verse 11 about? It's actually about him giving gifts to the church. That is, it's not that he has given you a gift. He has given you as a gift to them. It's not that you have the gift of apostleship. You are the apostle that has been given to the church. Now, most of the work of the apostle has been finished this day. But the apostle was the missionary of the first century, and that work is still available and ready and needed. And that gift you may be. And that is the united purpose for all the whole thing we're talking about. Because you can look down the list and say in verse 11, well, I don't fit any one of those four, but the purpose of the gifts is to prepare all the membership for service. For all are to serve. Not just those ones. All are to serve to build up the body of Christ, to unity and maturity. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we'll be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There are certain gifts that have been given, but they are the primary gifts that are given for the building up of everybody in all their gifts, because it's only when everybody is doing their part, it's only when every member is serving every member, it's only when every member is a minister that the church actually grows up. There are some fundamental gifts. They're all gifts of the Word of God, you'll notice. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There are some fundamental gifts that we need, but they are there so as to get everybody using their gifts in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever that gift may be, it may be the guitar, it may be the sound system, it may be the letter writing, and it may be the folding of paper, it may be the friendliness, it may be the administration of the finances, it may be whatever it is, we will all be playing our part under the teaching of God's word to build up the congregation. But there are no inactive members, because we are in the common purpose of uniting God's people together for the plan of God to take its effect, not only in our lives, but the lives of the people around about us. That is, you may not have the word gift kind of ministry, but you will have some ministry that you need to use for the common good. And frankly, if you've been selected to come to university, there is a very high probability that you have word gifts ministries. And so let me conclude by reminding you of a couple of things and reading a couple of quotes for you. See, God's plan and purpose calls the elect into Christ by the gospel that is entrusted to us, and he equips us to speak, to serve in this common cause by building up the body of Christ. What gifts have you got? And how are you using them? And why is it that you shouldn't be using them full time? We have a club called Club 5, in which we invite people who are interested in full-time ministry, the ministry of the word gifts, the ministries of evangelism and teaching the Bible, those who are interested in doing it full-time, to join up with that club. There are about 500 members to it at the moment. We go away for a weekend in October to talk with each of them, and we talk with each person individually. My guess is 50% or more will never go into full-time Christian ministry. They've come to understand that they are willing in their hearts to set aside their career in order to enter into full-time ministry of the Word of God. But they don't know if they're suitable or not, and they're happy to talk with us about their suitability and to work it out before God and to be helped in working that out. Their approach, I'm sure, is a right approach. I deal with the spiritual question first. Am I willing to do anything for the cause and the plan and the work of God? If I'm willing to do anything, then I need to say, have I got the gifts to do it? If I haven't got the gifts to do these particular word ministries, then what ministries should I be doing in supporting those word ministries? If you want to find out about Club 5, it's easy enough to do. You come to the chaplaincy in week one of the session, and our office down the chaplaincy, and you ask about an application form about joining Club 5. I may never be someone who's going to be the preacher to the thousands, but how am I participating in helping the church get the message of Jesus Christ out? In the money I give to it? In the teaching of a Sunday school class? In the one-to-one ministries I may be having? In going on a church committee to help, in assisting with the music, in whatever it may be, what am I doing? And how am I going to tailor my career to help? This school teaching idea is a marvellous idea. I may not be somebody who can minister the gospel publicly, but I can teach in schools and bring Christian ideas to bear in terms of the education system of our country. And what about the family? For wherever else you may or may not have opportunities to minister, inside the families that you are going to have in the years to come, you are the ministers of it. Husbands are heads of their wives and their families, not in terms of being the ruler with authority, but in terms of being the spiritual servant who is going to teach and to pray for their family, that congregation that God has given to you. The reason you marry is so as to present your bride spotless before Christ on the last day. That's the reason you marry her. You never thought of that reason. Well, we'll look at it tomorrow night. It's a matter of thinking through your whole life on the matter. So two little extracts, or longer extracts, to read for you on the subject. The first I got from the CMS News that's come out this week. If you remember, Checkpoint, or it came out a month ago, April edition. I've been away and back reading. If you remember and you've read this, blessings on you.
Devout churchmanship roused no hostility in Oxford 100 years ago, in 1893. Going to church had a dull respectability about it, but there was a small group of students who gathered each morning for prayer and every week for Bible studies conducted by the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union. Just give you that little bit again. A group of students who gathered each morning for prayer and every week for Bible studies. The students did not see themselves as pampered aristocrats, nor did they want to be numbered among the resident gentlemen of Oxford University. They had a lively and aggressive concern for the souls of fellow students and others across the world. The rest of the student body saw them as foolhardy desperadoes committed to the centrality of Christ in their lives and ardent in their efforts to share the gospel with their fellow students. And I guarantee the rest of Oxford didn't like them any more than they'll like us. One of the outstanding characteristics of these lively gospel-minded students was that they saved every possible penny to buy a Bible or to pay for a fraction of a missionary. Other Oxford students called them paupers for Christ. They bought only half as much food as anyone else so that the saved money might be used for evangelism at home and abroad. Well, there is a pattern of student Christian ministry 100 years ago. Are we keeping up the standards, meeting every day for prayer, for the salvation of people, preaching the gospel around our campus so as to be known about it, and saving our money to use it for the cause of the gospel? You say, well, I haven't got much money. No, you haven't, but it's a good time to start saving and using it that way. Dr. Paul White, who was a great leader of student ministries here, the jungle doctor, he was a great one, really. Very fine man, spoke at Midgee Conference about 5-6 years ago, and he died late last year, the jungle doctor. And he had a policy in his life whereby whenever he bought a treat for himself, like a dog or a stereo system or something like that, he would give the same amount of money to the missionary society. If he couldn't give the same amount of money to the missionary society, he didn't buy the treat because he figured he couldn't afford it. He says, there's a wonderful controlling mechanism on your expenditure. It means that you do not use your money for yourself. You do not become self-centered and materialistic. It's very interesting, isn't it? A dog was a particularly expensive thing because every time he went to the vet, he had to go and pay. It does matter, friends. The Church Missionary Society is in massive debt at the moment. We've got great missionaries out in the world. Many of them have come from Midgee Conference. And at the moment the Society is hundreds of thousands of dollars in debts because Christians, well, what are we spending our money on? I think the Christian community is spending the money just pretty much like the non-Christian community is spending it, isn't it? On holiday homes and on pleasure cruises, on the latest CDs and clothing fashion industry and a whole range of things. Our forefathers, when they sought to reach the world with the gospel, used the money God had given them for the purpose of the gospel. They lived frugally and God blessed them richly. Taking the gospel to Jesus Christ is a painful thing. Listen to what's happened around the world. So as to put ourselves into reality. It's in the same edition, same page. In Pakistan, a 24-year-old Christian man has been sentenced to death following the dispute with a local imam. He is waiting execution. Another dozen are before the courts, supposedly for blaspheming against the Prophet Muhammad. In Saudi Arabia, a young Egyptian Christian has been given 1,000 lashes and jailed for 7 years for refusing to acknowledge the Prophet of Muhammad, the prophethood of Muhammad, and saying that Jesus is God. 3 other Christians from the Philippines, India and South Korea have had lesser sentences. In Iraq, a pastor has been executed and there are many Christians who have been given lashes and jailed. In Nepal, there is now a democratic government and all the Christians were released from jail some time ago. However, a law has now been passed indicating that anyone who is convicted of causing another person to change their religion, in other words, evangelism, shall be punished with imprisonment for not more than 6 years. And if he is a foreign national, shall be deported from Nepal after completing such a sentence. We've got quite a few missionaries in Nepal. Charles Nankerville, who is a doctor, who is a regular comer at Midgee Conference and spoke for us some years ago. Gordon Russell, an engineer, a civil engineer. He's also from Mijia Conference in Nepal. If they see anybody converted, they run this risk. And you can imagine if somebody does get converted, the rest of the family will dob them in, won't they? So they're running the risk of it. No arrests have been made yet, but one can imagine an irate Hindu relative reacting to the conversion of a family member by telling the police to arrest the Nepali Christian or missionary who was deemed to cause the conversion. There is a real life issue that we have to wrestle with here, friends. If we're in the plans and purposes of God, then we're in the job of the conversion of the world, then we've got to take up the cross to follow him. But the pagan understands it. Here is an article from the London Times, May 93, written by a man called Matthew Paris, whom I understand is a keen non-Christian. It's a little long, but it's easy reading.
Why do people debate the future of the church when they have not made up their minds about the existence of God? He writes. Why, asked William Rees-Mogg in his column of March 29, do old people not go to church more? The question provoked a lively correspondence on the opposite page, but mostly about the forms of worship.
One hesitates to blunder in, but might it be that old people don't go to church because they don't believe in God? The propensity for my countrymen to discuss their church instead of discussing the reason for it, to discuss their religion in isolation from any consideration of the existence of deity, has always amazed me, and I wonder whether perhaps I have missed something obvious, whether there is a part of my brain absent. How is it possible, would someone please explain, how is it possible to hold and canvass vigorous opinions on whether women should be priests, or whether the Church of England should be established, or whether prayers should be said or sung, or the Bible read in the King James, or modern versions, or what vestments should be worn, or what music played, what bells rung, with what hands clapped, or incense used? How is it possible, I ask, so much as to begin such inquiries, or to feel remotely interested in the answers without first determining the question to which they are mere postscripts? Does the God of the New Testament exist? Please accept that I'm not here trying to persuade you that he does or that he doesn't, but to communicate my surprise that the question is so little or so languidly asked. For if God exists, then our godless existence falls apart. And if God does not exist, then surely the church falls apart. We would be dealing with a superstition, a whole range of ancillary debates would just drop away as pointless. Forms of prayer, hats or no hats, thou or you, what would it matter? What would we discuss? Would we discuss how to address the Loch Ness Monster if we didn't believe the Loch Ness Monster? Would we pay money into a pension policy if the insurance company were a fiction? The New Testament offers a picture of God, who does not at all sound vague to me. He has sent his Son to earth. He has distinct plans both for his Son and for mankind. He knows each of us personally and can communicate directly with us. We are capable of forming a relationship individually with him, and we are commanded to try. We are told this can be done only through his Son, and we are offered the prospect of eternal life, an afterlife in happy, blissful or glorious circumstances, if we live a life a certain manner. Friends, if I believed that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I would drop my job, I'd sell my house, I'd throw away my possessions, I'd leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world burning with a desire to know more and more, and when I had found out more, to act upon it and to tell other people about it. How is it possible to be indifferent to the possibility, if one believes it to be a possibility, that a being of this order makes demands of this order upon you and upon me, and that in 30, 20, 10, or perhaps tomorrow, we shall be taken from this life and ushered into a new one whose nature will depend upon our obedience? Far from being puzzled that the Mormons or Adventists should knock on my door, I am unable to understand
how anyone who believed what was written in the Bible should choose to spend their waking hours in any other endeavour than knocking on doors. It's very salutary, isn't it, when the pagan understands Christianity better than the Christians? It's a worry, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory in his death, so that we who are far, far away from him, Buddhists and Muslims, pagans, can be drawn near.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.